scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, what in the world is this text all about? I think I'll just start off by very briefly and very quickly summarizing the three major positions. And please understand that I'm going to give you three positions, but within those positions, there's many different possible interpretations. That's why Revelation is so challenging to work through. But we have the preterist position, and the preterist position says that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century, primarily the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 AD. Their understanding of this passage is that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the old Jewish state. That this, what the thing we just read about, that's talking about God's wrath coming upon the Jewish nation. And remember how Jesus said, not one stone of this temple will be left standing upon another. All will be torn down. They believe that this passage is talking about that event. The futurist, on the other hand, he's not looking backward. He's looking forward. And the futurist believes that this is a partial judgment that happens during the tribulation period. And they define the tribulation period as 7 years at the very end of human history. They believe at the end of the 7 years, Christ will return. And so somewhere in that tribulation period, this sixth seal is broken, and we find this actually being fulfilled on the earth. They don't believe it's the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. They believe it's a partial judgment that will take place. Now, they can't interpret this as the final judgment because it happens in chapter 6. And they say Jesus doesn't come back until chapter 19. So, of course, this can't be the second coming of Christ and his final judgment. And that's because they interpret the book of Revelation chronologically. They think that Revelation chapter 1 happens in human history before chapter 2 and before chapter 6 and chapter 11 and chapter 14. It's all unfolding chronologically. But if you don't take a chronological approach to the book of Revelation, that doesn't, there's no problem there to understand this as the final judgment. Which you might be able to guess, that's how I look at it. I think, I'm fairly confident that this is talking about the final judgment. Not a partial judgment during the tribulation, not the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. I don't think that the elements that we find in this text fit very well within either one of those interpretations. So notice, first of all, the context that we find this passage in. Let's just review real quickly chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have the first four seals broken. Remember, Jesus takes the book. He's the only one found worthy in heaven. He takes the book, and he starts slitting those seals. And as he does so, the scroll that he possesses starts to open up, and things start transpiring on earth as he opens the scroll. And in the first four seals, he opens the four living creatures command these different horsemen to come forth. There's the horseman that comes forth, and we can call him Conquest, because he comes forth conquering and to conquer. Right on his heels, there's another horseman, and that horseman is War, because in this is a red horse, and men are going to slay one another, and a great sword is given to him. The third seal is broken, another horseman comes forth, and this is famine, which often happens right during wartime. Oftentimes, especially in the ancient world, when they would wage war, they would lay siege to a city, and they would just starve out the people. They wouldn't let anybody in or anybody out, so once the food supply in that city was gone, they would starve to death, and this is their way of conquering their enemy. So famine, following on the heels of warfare. Conquest, war, famine, and the fourth seal is death and Hades. That's the final of the four horsemen that's released. Now, we have noted that throughout history, these four things happen in succession all the time. It's a repeating pattern. It's not just Hitler that was the man who went out conquering, and then war followed on that, And then you find famine and you found death in Hades. This has been happening for 2,000 years in one way or another around the world. Now, the four seals, having been broken, were brought to verse 9 through 11. And in verses 9 to 11, the fifth seal is broken, and we have a picture, a vision of the martyrs who are underneath the altar. I believe it's the altar that's in heaven, picturing for us that their blood was shed, the base of the altar. There they are, having given their lives for Jesus Christ, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging our blood and judging those who dwell on the earth?" And in response, God gives them a white robe to every one of them. And then he says, just rest a little while until the full number of those who are going to be martyred has been completed. That's the vision that we see right before this vision. So in the vision of the martyrs, they're crying out, how long until final judgment happens? Until you bring your judgment upon the persecutors of your church. Now, the Lord does not answer that question. He doesn't tell them how long it's going to be, but he does give them a description, a vision of what it's going to be like when that final judgment does take place. And I think that's what we have here in verses 12 to 17. Now, of course, one objection, and for those who take a futurist position on the book of Revelation, this is a really strong objection for them. They say, this can't be the final judgment because this is in chapter 6, as we've already said, and we find Christ returning in chapter 19. How can this possibly be a picture of the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the heavens and the earth? Well, that would be a very difficult objection if the book of Revelation was laid out chronologically, but I believe it's laid out thematically, not chronologically. There's a lot of recapitulation that goes on in the book of Revelation. In other words, the same event is looked at from different vantage points throughout the book. For example, okay, final judgment. Not only do I think we have it here in 12 to 17, but we have it at the end of chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20. I think all of those passages show us a different picture of the final judgment of Christ, his second coming, the end of the world, and then when we get into the next few chapters, 21 and 22, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, just looking at our vision here today in 12 to 17, notice that there are two major things that John sees. First of all, he sees the destruction of creation. And then he sees the terror of the wicked, the destruction of creation and the terror of the wicked. So let's look at the destruction of God's creation. First of all, notice that there's seven different ways that the creation is described or referred to. You've got sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, islands, and earth. And what is the number seven used for in the book of Revelation specifically? Right? It's the number of completion or fullness. So this is God's judgment coming on all his universe, symbolized by those seven areas, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, islands, and earth. And I say the destruction of the heavens because, well, let's start off with just what we see here in the vision. He says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake and the sun. There's our first the first thing we see in the heavens is the sun. And what do we see about it? It became black as sackcloth made of hair. So sackcloth was coarse hair made from goats. And this, he's saying that this black garment, that's what the sun looked like. This garment was put over the sun so that no more light was shining from the sun. The world turned black. Secondly, he talks about the moon. The whole moon became like blood. So dark red, blood red. Third, the stars. We're told that the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. So the stars are no longer being held in their proper orbits as God has decreed from the beginning, but now they're falling from the sky. And then number four, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. So try to imagine the heavens, looking up into the heavens and seeing everything just, it rolls up like a scroll and disappears. It's gone. So interestingly, the very same imagery we see here is also found in many places in your Old Testament. I'm going to give you just two examples, but you can find at least half a dozen or more where they use the very imagery we just read about in your Old Testament to describe God judging a particular nation like Egypt or Babylon. So let me mention those to you. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have a prophecy of God bringing his judgment on Babylon. And this is verse 10 and 13. Let me just read you the description of this judgment to come upon ancient Babylon. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will not be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So there we have an earthquake. We have the sun not shining its light. We have the moon being dark. We have stars. What does it say about the stars? Stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. In other words, they go out. So that's his judgment on ancient Babylon. Let's look at his judgment on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the nation of Egypt. This is Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Here's the prophecy. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. And you probably would recall also in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 24, he uses the same language. I wasn't going to get into this because it can get a little confusing, but I'll just read it. Matthew 24 is not an easy text to try to work through. But here we have Jesus using the very language of the Old Testament prophets. And I believe he's using it, I could be wrong, but I believe he's using it concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that's the whole context of Matthew 24. He's answering a question about that question, about that subject. But he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, and he borrows the language of the Old Testament prophets and uses it for God's judgment upon Jerusalem. So we've got God's judgment on Babylon, Egypt, Jerusalem, all using this same symbolic, figurative, apocalyptic type language. Now notice, when God judged Babylon and Egypt in the Old Testament, the sun literally didn't go black, and the moon didn't go black, and the stars didn't fall out of the sky. This is a figure of speech. This was symbolism, apocalyptic imagery given to describe God putting the lights out of a nation. It's the end of this nation. I'm bringing judgment upon it. Okay, so when we come to Revelation 6, we find John given the same kind of images to describe, I think, my best guess here, this is describing the ultimate and final judgment of the world when Christ returns. Okay, now we've seen the destruction of the heavens, because we saw the sun, moon, and stars, and sky splitting up like a scroll. He also describes here the destruction that's going to come upon the earth. Notice in verse 12, there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. And if you went over to Revelation 16, verse 18, you're going to find the very same thing happening again. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I believe we're looking at the very same earthquake from two different vantage points again. This is recapitulation. This tells us that Revelation 16 is also talking about the final judgment, just like Revelation 6 is. They're both mentioning this great earthquake, but one is looking at it from this perspective of the sixth seal being broken. The other one's looking at it from a different perspective later on in this book. So we have a great earthquake such as has never been seen on the earth. And then we're told here in Revelation 6 that every mountain and island are moved out of their places. Well, try to imagine that. Every mountain, the Rocky Mountains, the Sierra Nevadas, we're familiar with those, but the Himalayas, Mount Rushmore, I mean, go around the world, and these mountains everywhere around the world, every mountain and every island are moved out of their places. This sounds to me more than just a little earthquake. It sounds like God is bringing his devastation to pass upon this planet. So here's the question. Are we supposed to interpret this vision literally? And I would say, no, not strictly literal. If we took it strictly literal, the sun would be turned black like sackcloth. And if that's true, if there's no more light on the earth, how are people later on going to find these hiding places in caves and rocks if they can't even see? And number two, if there's no light of the sun, how is the moon going to turn red? Because the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. If there's no more light of the sun left, how is the moon turning red? And then another one, if the stars are literally falling to the earth like it says they are, well, you'd only need one star for the earth to be obliterated and consumed in fire in a nanosecond, right? You can't have stars falling on top of the earth and the earth surviving. There would be no earth for Jesus to come back to if this is literally to be taken and interpreted that way. So no, I don't think we're intended to interpret this vision literally, but it does teach us something that is true. That's the point. These symbols are trying to teach us literal truth. Well, what is it? What is the truth it's trying to get at? So I believe the truth that this is depicting is found in a very straightforward way for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, this is what Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Then go down to verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And I'm sorry, I've neglected to read verse 12. Verse 12. "We are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth." Now, Peter seems to be just stating this matter-of-factly. This is just an epistle. We wouldn't expect highly charged symbolism in Peter's writing. And Peter describes God destroying the heavens and destroying the earth and creating a new heavens and creating a new earth. My best guess is that's what John is seeing in this symbolic vision there in chapter 6. Christ is returning. There's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. The final judgment is about to take place. And when that is done, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the saints are going to live on the new earth with Christ. So that's what I think this vision is intended to teach us. So we've seen, first of all, the destruction of creation. Now let's look at the terror of the wicked. The terror of the wicked. Starting in verse 15, notice that there's seven categories of people. Just like there were seven facets of creation listed to show us the fullness of the universe is going to be judged. Now we've got seven categories of people. We've got kings, great men, commanders, rich, strong, slave, and free. So here is the fullness or the completeness of the human race about to be judged by Almighty God on that final day. The kings of the earth. So here we've got the emperors, the Caesars, Caesar Neros, and all the other Caesars. The dictators, the supreme political leaders on the planet. These would be the kings of the earth. And then we have the great men, those next in authority underneath the kings, their right-hand men that wield great authority in the earth. The commanders. These would be the military generals, men of power and rank that make decisions that affect entire countries. The rich. Here we've got the money magnates like the Jeff Bezos and the Bill Gates and the Elon Musks, the billionaires of the world, who are very influential and powerful because they have so much wealth. Then the strong. This would be those who exert a powerful influence in any other realm, but they have influence because they are the strong. And then we've got every slave and free man, the lower classes of the world, consisting of those who are slaves or those who have been released from bondage. So we've got seven different categories of people. Now, interestingly, most of the people just listed there were powerful people. Why would John see these powerful people in the vision? Well, what is the vision he just saw prior to this one? It was the men and women who had died for Jesus Christ. Who are the ones that put to death Christians? They're the powerful of this world. They're evil men who hold great power and are able to put to death innocent people. So it makes sense that John now would see a vision of those powerful people meeting Christ on the day of judgment and receiving his due. Now, we're told two things about these seven classes of men. First of all, what they did, and then secondly, what they said. First of all, what did they do? They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So they're hiding. They know that Christ is returning, and they don't want to be anywhere near him. They want to disappear. They want to get away from him as far as they possibly can. So they're trying to hide from Christ and from the Father, God the Father. What do they say? They said to the mountains and to the rocks. Now they're talking to mountains, they're talking to rocks, and they're telling them, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from God, hide us from Jesus Christ. We don't want to have to face God. We don't want to have to face Jesus Christ. Now, what a strange description of Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb. Those are two words that don't seem to go very well together, wrath and lamb. A lamb is among the most gentlest creatures on the planet. But here, this lamb is no longer gentle. This lamb has seven horns. This lamb is also a lion of the tribe of Judah. This lion is the king of all the kings that have ever lived on the planet Earth. This lamb is now turned into a fierce lion who's about to display God's wrath against his enemies on this final day. And they know that, and they're crying out to the mountains to fall on top of them because they don't want to have to face Jesus Christ and all of his holy and righteous fury. So they try to hide themselves in caves and rocks, which would be common hideouts in the Middle East. But they despair of this. They eventually ask the mountains and rocks to fall on them. So they're more afraid of God and Jesus Christ than they are of death. They would rather die than have to face God. But of course, even if they do die, they're going to face God and Jesus Christ. They cannot escape him. Notice that they're orthodox in their theology. These wicked people know some of the truth. Number one, they recognize the significance of that particular day. They say, the great day of their wrath has come. They know that God is coming in wrath. This is the final day of judgment, and they're going to have to face God without a mediator, without a savior, in their sins. So they recognize the significance of the day. Number two, they recognize their own sin. Why else would they hide from him? Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? When they recognized that they had sinned, they hid. They hid from God, and God's calling out, where are you, Adam? Well, they're hiding. Well, at least trying to hide. The problem is you can't hide from God. And number three, they recognize the wrath and power of God. They're crying out, fall on us because the great day of God's wrath has come. Who is able to stand in that day? There's only one remaining thing that they refuse to do. They know the significance of the day. They recognize their sin. They recognize the wrath and power of God. What is the one thing that they refuse to do? Repent. Repent. There's no repentance going on that day. It's too late for that. The day of grace is over. God is coming in judgment. All they want is the eternal annihilation of their very existence. But of course, they can't have that because their soul will live forever either in heaven or hell. And if they have not come to Christ in this lifetime, they're going to have to face eternal hell on that day. So what purpose would the Holy Spirit have in communicating this vision to John as he's on the Isle of Patmos? What truths could he take away, and what truths can we take away 2,000 years later? I think there's two simple ones here. Number one, the vision that God gave John should, number one, awaken lost people. John the Baptist told his people, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Here we're seeing the wrath to come. I would to God that a vision like this would cause someone to wake up out of their stupor and flee from that wrath. Do you remember the story Pilgrim's Progress? And you've got Christian. What city does he live in originally? Come on, you know the story. The city of destruction. He lives in the city of destruction, but yet evangelist came, and evangelist told him the good news, and he gave him a book, and every day he reads in that book, and he tells his wife and kids, "I've got to leave this city." And they just make fun of him, and so finally he sticks his fingers in his ears, and he yells, "Life, life, eternal life," and he starts running out of the city of destruction. He's fleeing from the wrath to come. His wife and children stayed until later. His wife does join him on the journey, but not initially. So the Bible tells us that we must flee from the wrath to come. My friend, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you go to church, that doesn't mean anything. Are you a true, genuine child of God? And you'll know that because the Holy Spirit lives in you and he's made you a new person. You're a new creation. You've got a new heart. New desires for Christ, new desires to please him. If that's not there in your life, you need to flee from the wrath to come, because it's coming. Nothing will stop it. You can't stop it, and I can't stop it. God is going to bring it. And I'm just warning you that you need to flee while you have time. There's coming a day when there will be no more opportunities. And if you have not repented and given your life to Christ, you're going to stand before him on that great day of his wrath. Have you been rescued from wrath, or are you still in your sins? So this vision was given to awaken lost people. It was also given, I believe, to encourage the saints. Well, how would this encourage the saints? Notice the very last question of the chapter. They ask, the wicked ask this question, "The great day of their wrath is coming. Who is able to stand?" There is an answer to that question. It's in chapter 7, the next chapter, starting in verse 9. Here's another vision that God gave to John. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues," what? "Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." They're the ones that stand. Well, who are they? Who are these people that have white robes on? Look at 14. "He said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The people that stand on those days, on that day, are the people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are trusting in what Christ did for them when he died on that cross. And because of that, they stand before God. They're justified. They're accepted with God. Their sins are gone. In the mind of God, they've departed from, as far as the east is from the west. They stand in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, perfectly accepted by him, standing before God because of what Christ has done on their behalf. That is encouragement. Child of God, take courage. This is a terrifying scene. Revelation 6 is a terrifying scene, but it's not terrifying for the child of God, because he's going to be standing in the white robes of Jesus Christ. He's going to be standing in full and perfect acceptance because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you did, but what he did. Our trust is not in our deeds, it's in his work, his finished work there on the cross. So I want to encourage you, never, never stop trusting in what Jesus Christ has wrought out for you there on the cross. That is your one and only hope for all eternity. It'll never be you. It'll never be your righteousness, your goodness. It'll always be his. So though this final judgment is real and certain and terrifying beyond words, it's not something that we need to fear, because we will stand in the grace of God. Lord, thank you for this promise. Thank you for this vision. I pray that it would have an effect on those that are not yet saved. I pray that your Spirit would use it to awaken and cause lost people to flee from the wrath to come, whether they hear it online, they hear it on Facebook Live, they hear it right here in this room. Lord, please use this message to get their attention and cause them to take seriously the claims of your word and the truth and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not be presumptuous, always thinking that you will extend your day of judgment one more day, and that Jesus Christ is just a gentle lamb and he will never be aroused to pour out his fury upon sin. Lord, may we not be so foolish as to do that, but realize that your word is true and we must prepare. Work in us, Lord, your will. In Jesus' name, amen.